All across Australia, church buildings sit vacant, or they're being turned into restaurants or shops or private homes or mosques. Congregations are often ageing and getting smaller. Gone are the days when church was at the centre of society, when sermons were published in the newspaper, when social events centred around what the church was doing. Australia-wide surveys regularly show the percentage of Christians, depending how you measure that, has been in decline for decades. Dr. Ruth Powell, a statistician and a researcher who works with the National Church Life Survey, has said, at the turn of the century, in 1901, nearly every Australian claimed a Christian affiliation or identification, 96%. By the most recent census in 2011, this figure had declined to 6 out of 10 Australians, 61%. In the past two decades, from 1991 to 2011, there's been a decline in Christian identification from 74% to 61%. And she was describing that table, that graph there, that described the decline of Christian belief in three different ways. One of a belief in God or a higher power in general, and then Christian identification, simply from the census, and then thirdly, frequent church attendance, frequent being at least monthly, which I'm not quite sure how that's frequent. But anyway, you know, let's not quibble. But either of those three measures you can see, and that's taken, that third one's taken from the National Church Life Survey, and you can see the decline on any of those three measures, simply in 20 years. So the percentage of people from 1990 to 2009 has fallen from 25 to 15% of people who attend church regularly. And I suspect if you ask the person on the street, their impression is that the Christian church is largely irrelevant and obsolete for them where they are in life. Society's moved on. It's outgrown its need for organised religion. It's no longer superstitious the way it was. The church just doesn't have anything of importance to say to the average Australian. I think if they were honest, they would say that our message, that who we are, we're just not important enough for them to adjust their priorities or their lifestyle. They see us as a support group, perhaps, or a welfare organisation for the needy. Sure, you need those. Just, I'm not a needy person. I don't need support or welfare, they might say. Or they see us as an educational institution that's about teaching morals or ethics. And yet they feel that they're already doing enough professional development, enough self-improvement courses. Some people will see us as a community club. But they'll often think they've got their own community, whether it be a sporting team or a hobby group or a gym or just the pub. Or they recognise that we've got a message that we're proclaiming, but they see our message as one of sin and death and eternity, and they just, if they're honest, don't want to think about any of those things. Or they don't see them as relevant. All sorts of reasons why people are quick to dismiss the church and our message. Let's be honest. We have a problem. Whatever you want to think about figures like this, we have a problem. We need to do something about it, and I'm convinced that God wants us to do something about it. A good place for us to start is a history lesson. I don't know, are you a history buff? But we're going to have a quick history lesson. We're going to study the church at a time when it was relevant and significant. The very first New Testament church is described in a way that makes us see it as a blueprint for what other churches should look like, a pattern for us to follow. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there's about 3,000 Jews. They've heard the good news about Jesus. They've repented. They've been baptised. And they form a new community within the community, which is Jewish Jerusalem. And as we read in verse 42, we see four priorities that they devote themselves to. Four things that characterise them. Four priorities that we need today if we're going to be relevant and significant rather than irrelevant and obsolete. Verse 42, you see there that it says they devoted themselves. Now, the form of that word suggests it was their constant habit. They were habitually devoted to these things. It literally says something like they were devoting themselves. And to be devoted, the word is something like, means something that they persisted at it. They held fast to it. They paid close attention to it. They made these things a number one priority. So the first thing we see they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. Now the apostles, they were selected because they were eyewitnesses of the incredible, miraculous, life-changing news that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was the testimony. That was what they were proclaiming. The news that he'd beaten sin and death. The news that he was offering forgiveness and life to everyone. So these new apostles, these new disciples were devoted to that sort of teaching. But that's not all. Because the apostles began to pass on all they'd learned from 3 years sitting at Jesus' feet. We only have a small portion of all that Jesus taught. Just imagine all that they'd picked up. And now they've got the Holy Spirit helping and guiding them, leading them into all truth, helping them to remember all that they'd heard over those 3 years. And so the disciples are devoting themselves to that sort of teaching because Jesus is the expert on life. He's the expert on God and sin and death and righteousness. He's the expert on morality. He's the expert on relationships and family. He's the expert on children and love and marriage. He's an expert on work and health and jobs and purpose and significance. It makes sense to devote yourself to teaching like that, teaching from an expert like that. And so surely today, that sort of teaching, that teaching from Jesus, that teaching about Jesus, makes us relevant in terms of the message that we have. Our culture out there may no longer be interested in listening to religious authority. You may not find them listening to sermons on the radio, but it is one that's hungry for experts. It's a culture that's hungry for expert opinion, whether it's self-help books or courses, or whether it's lifestyle shows on TV, or whether it's specialist referrals. We're hungry for experts to speak in to our lives. Experts who can answer all of life's questions and solve all of life's problems. We go to an expert for health, or relationships, or tutoring, or tax, or investment advice, or gardening, or lifestyle advice. We go to an expert for parenting tips, or beauty treatments, or cosmetic surgery, or for career guidance, or life coaching. Whatever our need, there's an expert out there to help. But we've got Jesus, who's the expert on life, don't we? Especially one who's an expert on the deeply significant things in people's lives. Life and death and guilt, on purpose and significance. His teaching summarised for us in the ultimate coursework guidebook. In the Bible, we have truth. Truth that works in life. Truth that's got perspective and depth. Truth about our origins, about our design, about our nature, about our ultimate end. We've got truth that sets you free, truth that makes life rich and true and real and hopeful and joyful. That's what we've got truth about. That's Jesus. People need to listen to him, to that expert advice. They need to trust him and follow him. They need to devote themselves to teaching like that. It makes life better. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If we can do that, if we can make that message out, send that message out, that will help us to be relevant rather than obsolete. Second thing they devoted themselves was to the fellowship. Now, that's a simple word that just means sharing. Now, what does it mean they were devoted to the fellowship? Well, it could mean that they were devoted to the group of people, the fellowship, the group of people. It could mean that they were devoted to sharing, to the sharing of physical resources. That's certainly what's described in verse 45. They were committed to sharing. Or it could mean, rather than physical resources, they were committed to sharing ideas. When they got together, then they would share things. They would share prayer points or testimony or prophecy or encouragement. It's probably all of those things. But whatever that phrase means, that they were devoted to the fellowship, these Christians were devoted to it. They were devoted to the group. They were devoted to the group. Christianity is never meant to be an individual pastime. It's not like fishing or photography or golf. Christianity is a team sport. It's more like rugby union than fishing in some ways. It's more like netball than photography. It's a team sport. We need other people as Christians to challenge us, to rejoice with us, to connect with us, to correct us, to sharpen us. We need people to support us, and we need for our good to be able to support others. On our own, we can't do everything God wants his people to be doing. Jesus gave us a mission to go into all the world to make disciples. The world is a very big place, filled with all sorts of different people. And there's no one person who can do all of that. There are lots of different jobs God wants his church to be doing in different places, in different ways. Some of us preach, others serve, others give, others evangelise or pray or provide hospitality or govern or show mercy. We're like a rugby team. Did you know that? We're a little like a rugby team. Have you ever seen a rugby team when they stand up in a straight line and sing the national anthem? They're not like a rugby league team. Rugby league, they're all the same height and all the same width. But a rugby union team, you've got the tall bean poles. You've got the short little stocky guys. You've got the skinny speedsters. You've got all different shapes and sizes. That's what the church is a little bit like. A good rugby team does a lot of things well. No one person can do them all. The prop can't sprint down the sideline like a winger and finish off the backline move by scoring in the corner. The little halfback, he can't jump 3 metres in the air and catch the line out throw. And the little winger, he can't pack down in a scrum like a prop and bear the weight of a small car on his shoulders. He'd get squashed. Now, the Bible doesn't describe the church as a sporting team. But it does describe us as a body with many parts, where each part depends on the other and contributes something different to the total body. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ephesians chapter 4 expands that metaphor, and it talks about what a healthy body's like. And it says, Christ gave some to be pastor teachers, and their job was to prepare God's people for works of service. And look what it says in verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up. What's a built up body look like? Unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's a built up body. We're supposed to be into bodybuilding. Did you know that? But it's not about pumping iron. Being built up is being healthy and mature. It's having the fullness of Christ, which means something like being connected to him, following him, living with him and in him and growing like him. That's having the fullness of Christ. And of course that's going to begin as we devote ourselves to that first priority, as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We will learn to grow in and into Christ. And then we continue to join ourselves to Jesus day after day after day, following him, doing things in his strength for his glory. That's what it means for us all to attain the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 also describes the church as a body. You can see it there in verse 12, the body of Christ. And then it goes on to talk about how Christ is the head. What's it mean for him to be the head of the body? He's the source of life. He's the direction. He's the guide, the one who guides the rest. And verse 15 describes a healthy body as one that, speaking the truth in love, grows up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And then from Christ, the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So to be devoted to the body, to be devoted to the fellowship, that's what we have a picture of here. Every part of the body drawing its life from Jesus, its life and direction and energy, and then playing their part so that the church works the way it should. a body that's healthy and active and loving and strong and mature. That's what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. There's another image the Bible uses to describe the church. That's of family. I love that one. That's a good one, isn't it? A family. What are the characteristics of a family? Well, they love and are committed to each other whatever side of the bed they wake up on. They're real with each other. There's no masks or phoniness. There's a genuine openness. Family accept one another on good days and bad days. Family know each other well enough to annoy each other, but they apologise, they forgive, and they keep loving. Church should be like that. As a family, there's a bond between family that's solid, that should be difficult to break. Ephesians 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household or God's family. It's God's family we're part of. We're no longer individuals. Our separate cultures or languages don't matter anymore. We're connected as family. Galatians 6:10 spells out what that should mean if we're family. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You see, as Christians, we're to have a fundamental commitment to our local family of Christians here, the ones we meet week by week. They're to be our priority. So these first Christians were devoted to the fellowship. Are you? Are you devoted to the fellowship? What does that look like in your life? Is it really devotion to the fellowship if you give us an hour or two on a Sunday? Are you committed to praying regularly for your church family? To phoning someone up during the week? To being a regular member of a home group? Showing hospitality? Do you make time to come to our combined events, to picnics and movie nights and retreats? Now, I don't say that to guilt trip you. But if we're not committed to the fellowship, why would we expect outsiders to be committed? If our church family isn't relevant and significant to us, why would we expect that newcomers would find it relevant and significant to them? The third priority of the early church was the breaking of the bread. Now, that could just refer to sharing meals together, and the early church certainly did that. See there in verse 46, it says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's wonderful when that happens, when we share meals together, naturally and regularly, just like family does, without fuss or bother. We're not talking a dinner party. It's just a meal. Not impressing each other, but enjoying each other, breaking bread together. But this one in verse 42, it's actually a different expression. It says, the breaking of the bread. And the fact that they also mention normal meals in verse 46 suggests, to me at least, that this is something a little different from just a normal meal. Something that they did when they came together as larger groups. Something like what we would do today in the Lord's Supper. If that's the case, then it means that they were devoted to remembering Jesus' death. As they broke bread, they remembered his broken body, broken for them. And as they drank wine, they remembered his poured out blood that washed away their sin. They were devoted to doing that. You see, regularly recognising your own sin, unlike what the world says, it doesn't lower your self-esteem. It doesn't lead you to depression and anxiety. It doesn't leave you battered and wounded. No, recognising your sin and your need for grace and then repenting of it and claiming the cleansing and forgiveness that comes from Jesus, it produces something different entirely. It produces joy and assurance and peace and hope. Or as verse 46 and 47 describe it, the people had glad and sincere hearts praising God That's what comes when you recognise your sin and you confess it and you receive forgiveness. These people made it a daily habit to be receivers of grace. Grace is the motivation that fuels them to be devoted to teaching and to the fellowship. Grace is what we respond to by being devoted. It's not the other way around. We're not devoted so that we will receive something. We respond to the grace shown to us by being devoted, by living that out. You know, our culture out there says, make much of yourself. You deserve it. You're number one. Don't think badly of yourself. Don't put yourself down. You're better than those people around you. Look after number one. No one else will look after you. That's the way to be satisfied. That's the way to be fulfilled. But the Christian way is to make much of Jesus instead and to make little of yourselves. That's the way to true fulfilment. That's the way to joy. And we can do that as we devote ourselves to the breaking of the bread, as we recognise what Jesus has done and our need of him. Making much of Jesus. That's what we need more of. I set up the topic this morning as being one of the church being irrelevant and obsolete. But you know, the church getting relevant, that's not actually the solution. Because the church is only secondary. Australia will not be saved by the church. Australia won't be turned around if everyone joined a local congregation. No, Australia will be saved by Jesus. Jesus, not the church, is the answer. The church is secondary, Jesus is primary. We've failed to get that message out if people think we're concerned about membership, about full buildings. We need disciples of Jesus. Australia needs disciples of Jesus, needs people who love him, who want to see him honoured, who make much of him and nothing of themselves. If that happens, churches will be full. Churches will be relevant. And so that means, in a sense, there is a simple solution to our problem of society dismissing the church. God needs to do a miracle. A miracle in individual people and families and suburbs and cities. A miracle that breaks down pride, that convicts of sin and judgment, that turns the gaze of people upwards and makes them fall on their knees before Jesus in repentance. We need a miracle. Which means that the first thing we need to do is to pray. To pray. That's the fourth priority of the early church. They devoted themselves to prayer. We need to pray for miracles. We need to recognise our complete helplessness to affect any sort of change in the church, let alone our suburb or our society. We need to recognise that a church vision or multiple staff or new buildings or a new PA is not going to solve our problem. We need a miracle. We need to cast ourselves in utter dependence on God and plead before him to pour out his mercy. Are you praying for our church regularly? Is your family? I'm encouraged by the number of people who tell me that they're praying for me and for our family. I appreciate it. And are praying for our elders and for our church. Why not join our weekly prayer meeting, Wednesday morning, 6:30 a.m. Rain, hail or shine. Or there's our monthly prayer meeting, first Saturday of the month, 9 a.m. Just missed yesterday, that was, but so you'll have to wait. Or why not meet up with someone from church if the time doesn't suit? Read the Bible and pray. Pray for your witness and your life and your godliness and your marriage. Pray for our church. And in your home groups, don't make prayer time at home group an afterthought. You get to 10:30 or, oh goodness, is that the time? Oh, we better quickly pray. Be thoughtful and real. Make prayer a priority. Be genuine and open when you share prayer points. Share your struggles, not just those safe prayer points. Write down requests so that you can praise God for his answers. I love it how the Christopher's Home Group does that. They write down all the prayer points and then Cindy pulls out the book and ticks off the ones that have been answered. That's fantastic, isn't it? Look for God at work. You might be surprised to see him answer, see him, how much you see him at work. Did you notice what comes in the next verse, after verse 42, after they devote themselves to prayer? We just skip right over it, don't we? Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Just perhaps we may see a little more of that if we were a bit more devoted to prayer. Well, that's a portrait of the early church. Four things they were devoted to. What was the result? Verse 43 tells us they were filled. Everyone was filled with awe. Verse 47 reads, we read that they enjoyed the favour of all the people. This church had a message and a lifestyle that was attractive. People saw something that made what they were saying fascinating and important and relevant. This church had a significant impact on the society around them. And God used that. He used them. The end of verse 47 we read, the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. Is that your regular fervent prayer for Ashfield? That God would add daily to our number those who are being saved? That's our goal. And we're working towards that goal as we work on our vision. Do you know what our vision is? Now, I've said that vision is not the answer to everything, but vision helps to keep you focused on where you should be headed. I hope you've got some idea what our vision is. It's been printed on the front of our news sheet every week. And I do hear it mentioned from time to time, but here it is. I wonder how many people have looked at it. We're building bridges toward genuine community around Christ by growing disciples through an emphasis on home groups and bridge building activities to reach Ashfield. That's where we're headed. Now, if we do that, if we succeed at that, we won't be irrelevant. We won't be obsolete. So let's work hard at devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, because that's how we grow into the fullness of Jesus. Let's devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, to remembering his grace shown to us. Let's devote ourselves to the fellowship, to each other, because we can't do it on our own. Let's devote ourselves to prayer, because only God can do it. And we and Ashfield and our world need his miracle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do these things in us, that you might work a miracle in us and in our society. Make us devoted to your word, to your people, to remembering your goodness to us in Jesus, and to prayer, that we might be the light that shines in a dark world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.